If you'd like to open up your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of James, I'm going to review a few things that we've been talking about, and then we're going to get into some great things from the book of James, the third chapter. I'm excited about the third chapter. I've always loved the third chapter of the book of James. I don't know about you, but we got some great things to get into. But first of all, from the second chapter, you might remember in the second chapter, the latter part of it, we talked about the idea of faith without works is dead. And a variety of things were stated pertaining to that. We remember, if you were with us, that James, the second chapter, especially the latter half of that chapter, is one of the most controversial, or at least has been, one of the most controversial portions of Scripture throughout history. As I mentioned to you last week, Martin Luther had a difficult time with that latter part of James chapter 2. In fact, he had a hard time with the book of James, as a matter of fact, because he had a revelation, didn't he, of the just shall live by faith. And that was a very valued and very dear truth that God revealed to him. And he was set free in many ways by the truth of James of Romans chapter 1, for example, verse 17, the just shall live by faith, and he expounded that. And when it came to James, especially the second chapter, as we were in it last week, the latter half, where it talks about, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac? There was a tilt that took place in Martin Luther's mind about how can we justify this idea of being justified by works and justified by faith. And Paul said, as we read last week in Romans chapter 4 and other places as well, especially in the book of Romans, that we are not justified by works, but we're justified by faith. So how can James say that we're justified by works? And so Martin Luther and others have had a hard time with the book of James, but we came into an understanding last week that it is not a contradiction at all, but in fact they complement each other. What Paul is saying when he says that we're justified by faith is he's saying that we're justified, made righteous, put in right standing with God by faith in the grace of Almighty God. As we exercise faith in the Lord, that's how we're saved, born again, delivered from the power of hell, or whatever way you want to state it, that is how we receive the grace of God initially in order to have salvation. But when James is talking about this idea of we're justified by works, he's not talking about being justified in order to be saved or go to heaven. He's talking about the proving of our faith. We dealt with that idea that we prove our faith by our works. We don't obtain salvation by our works, but we prove that we are saved, and we prove therefore that we have faith by the works that we do, not the works of the law. And one thing Paul emphasized several times is that we're not justified or made righteous or right in God's eyes by the works of the law at all. But we are justified by faith alone, but we need to, as a result of that faith, have works. The works of God, we ought to be working and having the fruit of the Spirit. And the primary work, really, in the context of James chapter 2, is the work of love, the labor of love. When we fulfill the love walk, don't you know we're fulfilling the whole commandments of God. Isn't that right? And Romans 13, Paul made that very clear, that if we walk the love walk, we're not going to commit adultery, we're not going to steal, we're not going to covet. All those various things is all fulfilled in that one command, and that's love the Lord your God with all your heart and love one another. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? And so we saw that really, when it talks about, as James mentions in the latter part of chapter 2, when he talks about that we're justified by works, gives Abraham and Rahab two extremes, a patriarch and a prostitute, as examples of those who were justified by their works. He's not contradicting Paul. He is complementing what the Apostle Paul said by saying, after having had faith, after having been saved, then there ought to be some fruit. There ought to be some works that follow that. Amen? All right, and so we looked at some of that. And if you look at the brief review at the top of your page 1 of part 9, let's just read some of this. Faith that works was the way I subtitled that particular portion of Scripture, verses 14 through 26. We said this, letter A, real, genuine faith will have outward evidence. That's the message James is bringing across here, that real, genuine faith will always have outward evidence. Letter B, we're to demonstrate our love for people in deed and in truth. And so not just by our words, not just by our giving it lip service, no, but by our deeds we show our love. And 1 John 3 and verse 18 substantiated that as well. And then we talked about dead faith. You remember in James 2, it talked about dead faith repeatedly. And it even said that even the demons believe in one God. He said, you believe in one God, you do well, but even the demons believe and tremble. And if you remember, if you were here, I stated to you last week that really faith then that is not followed by actions, that doesn't have some sort of fruit to it, some sort of evidence to it, is called dead faith, and it's no better than the faith of demons, according to what James says, right? And it may even be worse, because a lot of people claim they believe in God. A lot of people claim they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet they don't tremble. It says the demons even tremble. A lot of people claim that they're Christian, but if it has not changed their life, if it hasn't affected them, it doesn't mean that we're perfect. We're all growing. But you know what? When I accepted Christ, something changed forever. And maybe I wasn't perfect and still I'm not perfect, but something changed. It began on the inside and it worked its way out, and it's still working its way out. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, and I believe it's verse 14, says we're to work out our salvation. Not work for our salvation, but work it out. Amen? In other words, let there be evidence that we do have true living faith. And so as James talks about dead faith, we would understand the law of opposites, that there is also a living faith. A living faith not only hears the word and speaks the word, but a living faith will be a doer and practice the word of God. Amen? All right, and so we saw again in our review portion here, letter C, dead faith talks but doesn't do. We saw that from that second chapter. Letter D, dead faith is head faith, not heart faith. You remember in Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10, it says, whosoever shall, it says this, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Not believe in your head, believe in your heart. In other words, in your innermost being, not just give it mental assent. But heart, genuine heart faith is what he declares in that. And then letter E, dead faith does not save a person or change a life, but living faith does. And it should be evidenced, again, by some sort of work, some sort of fruitfulness in our lives. Now, I mentioned to you this scripture, and it's not in your notes. I mentioned to you last week, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10. And many of you realize this, but again, in our review, we mentioned this again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It says this, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And so right from there, we see that it's by grace or through by grace and through faith. Faith is our response to the grace of God. We are saved, right? Not of works. So right there, we're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. We can't boast about the fact we're saved because it's all by the grace of Almighty God. Amen? But then he goes on and says this after that in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. This is verse 9. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Then what's he say? Unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk therein. And so there's two kinds of works. And the kinds of works are this. First of all, you don't work to get saved, but you are created in Christ Jesus as a, and you are his workmanship that should result in good works, right? And didn't Jesus say in John 14, 12, he said, he that believeth in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these because I go unto my Father, right? And so we're called to do these good works, these Jesus works, if you will, these works of faith as a result. Now, let's go here to the third chapter, and let's just begin here and talk about some things in this. In this third chapter, we're going to talk about the power of the tongue, the power of the tongue. And as I mentioned to you at other times, as we've looked at this book of James, the book of James, many say, and I think I can see it to a certain extent, the book of James is kind of, sometimes it's not real systematic. It doesn't seem to have a real flow to it. It's a little choppy at times. But you know, James is maybe like a pastor. He was a pastor, and maybe in that, that is a evidence of his pastoral heart, because he's just knowing different situations as they come to him. Of course, the Holy Ghost brings them to his remembrance. He deals with different issues. Now, he's going to talk about the power of the tongue. And you know, really, it does flow to a certain extent. It may not seem like it on the surface, but it does. Because when he's talking about the love walk, when he's talking about the idea of being a doer, when he's talking about the idea of having works that follow your faith, our tongue is an important part of that and what we say out of our mouth. Wouldn't you agree? And so let's just read the first two verses, and then we'll go on from there. Notice what he says. My brethren, let not many of you, verse 1 of chapter 3 of James, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle of the whole body. All right, so as I mentioned to you, he begins talking about this idea of the power of words and the controlling of the tongue. And first of all, starts off with dealing with teachers, those that would teach the Word of God. Now, before we get into the idea of teachers and some of the things in the notes, remember this, that from the beginning, in the book of Genesis, how does it say God created the heavens and the earth? It says that God spoke, didn't he? God said, let there be light, or light be. God said, repeatedly, over and over again, in that first chapter, it says that God said, didn't he? And then we also understand in Mark chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, whosoever, Jesus was speaking, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe those things which he says shall come to pass. He'll have whatsoever he says. So, you know, there's many scriptures, we'll see some more, that show us that there is a power in the tongue, that even as we are created in God's image and likeness, God created the worlds by his voice, by the word, by speaking the word, there is a certain degree of power in our tongue just by reason of the fact that we are created in his image and likeness, all right? Now, we're not going to create, you know, God created the worlds. We're not going to create a BB. You understand that. You can say BBB and it's not going to happen. All right, but you have to understand that in our words there is creativity. There's creativity to build up. There's creativity to knock people down. There's a lot of power in the words that we speak, is there not? Amen. And much of what we're going to see here in this third chapter, we're going to find out that the power of our words has a lot to do, maybe not to do with creating a world, but how about creating our world, if you understand what I mean? In other words, our life is very much dependent upon the words that we speak, because those words that we speak are a matter of the heart, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And as the heart goes, so goes the words, and therefore so goes our life. Does that make sense to you? All right, now notice again, now he talks about, first of all, teachers, and he says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Now, I'm not going to say a whole lot about that, because he just says a very simple thing. You know, this third chapter is very simple, doesn't need a whole lot of exposition, but we're going to glean a lot of good things from it. Notice letter A, first of all. It says under Roman numeral number 2, chapter 3, controlling the tongue. Letter A, the first 12 verses of this passage could be divided into two different headings. Number one, verses 1 through 4, the tongue under control. The tongue under control, verses 1 through 4. And then, number 2, verses 5 through 12, the tongue out of control. All right, and so in this, we're dividing up into two different sections. Verses 1 through 4, the tongue under control. And then verses 5 through 12, the tongue out of control. Now, verse 1. Letter B, those who are teachers of the word will receive a stricter judgment. James's primary audience must have had a problem with many attempting to be teachers of the word without the proper preparation. Would you agree with me that there needs to be proper preparation? Amen? And that doesn't mean that we're perfect. We're ever learning. The greatest teachers are those that can still be taught. Amen? Amen. Because you don't want to ever, be listening to somebody who's not teachable. The best teachers are those that are still teachable no matter what. And the more we learn about the word of God, the more we realize we don't know. Because I don't know about you, the more I learn, the more possibilities open up. And the more I see, the more I realize, wow, that means this there and whatever. It's amazing. The word just continues to unfold in our lives as we continue to dig into it. Amen? And that's the beauty of it. That's to be unlike any other book, because it's not just any ordinary book, is it? Unlike any other book, it just continues to open up to us. Now, he talks about, first of all, teachers, and gives a warning about that, and says that there'll be a stricter judgment. And so, none of us want to be hasty to be teachers. And those that are teachers in the body of Christ, they need to do everything they can. Not that they're going to be perfect, because he states later that no one is perfect in every word that they say. But we want to endeavor to be as accurate as we possibly can, right? And you know, I don't have the exact reference, but I think it's Acts chapter 18. It talks about a fellow by the name of Apollos. How many of you remember reading about Apollos at all? And Apollos had become a new believer, but yet he was very, it says, he was very eloquent in speech. And it says pertaining to Apollos that he taught the Word of God accurately. He was teaching the Word of God accurately, but yet then it says that Paul, and I think it was Silas, went to Apollos and they instructed him in the Word of God so that he might be teaching more accurately. And so there's accurate, but then there's more accurate, right? As we continue to grow in the things of God. And so that's all right. That's all part of the process, but we do need to do everything we know in order to be as accurate as we can with the help of the Lord, right? All right, now turn with me, if you don't mind, to Matthew chapter 12. Remember, hold your place in James, because we'll come back to that. We're talking about being judged for our words, and the Scripture does have more to say, whether we're teachers or not, about the fact that we will be judged for the words that come out of our mouth. God considers the words of our mouth vitally important. He doesn't take the words of our mouth lightly. And it says here, in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12, beginning with verse 33, Matthew 12, beginning with verse 33, it says this, Jesus is speaking. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Now, you understand that Jesus is not concerned so much with trees. He's given an illustration here, isn't he? And you and I are like the tree, right? Remember Psalm 1, it says that those that meditate in the Word of God, it says that they're going to be like a tree that's planted by the rivers of water. Isn't that right? And their leaf will not wither, and their fruit will not fade, and what have you, and all these things. So many times believers are compared to trees. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers. He didn't mince words, did he? Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, I'm going to read on from there, but you might want to take note of that. I might mention it again. I mentioned it previous already. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Remember that. Our words are evidence of what's in our hearts, right? According to this scripture, and there's others that would corroborate that, the words that we speak are really a result of what is really in our heart. He says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart. You know, we need to think of ourselves or think about ourselves. What kind of treasure do we have in our heart? What kind of things have we been storing in the treasury of our heart? Because he says in this that a good man out of the good treasure of his heart will bring forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So again, this is another way of saying to us that what our life consists of is what is manifest or what is in our heart. As our heart goes, so goes our life, right? He says a good man out of the good treasure of his heart is going to bring forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart is going to bring forth evil things. And that means more than words. It includes words, but it also means other things that would be described as the fruit of our lives. And so as our heart goes, and based upon what is in the treasury of our heart, what have we stored up in our heart, that's going to determine how our life goes. It'll determine our words. It'll also determine our life. Everybody doing all right? And so what are we supposed to be storing up in the treasury of our heart? The Word of God, right? The Word of God. We treasure that. We put that into our heart. The Bible says, as the psalmist in 119 said, Psalm 119, I think it's verse 11, it said, the psalmist said this, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God," right? And so we want to hide the Word of God in our heart, get it into our heart. Remember Proverbs 4, it said this, Solomon said it, but he was inspired by the Spirit of God. He said, "My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from before thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart," he said, right? Proverbs chapter 4, verses 22 or so, 20 through 22. "Keep them, the words of God, in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all of our flesh." And so in the treasury of our heart, we want to store God's word. And as we store the word of God, there's going to be fruitfulness both in word and deed that comes as a result of having stored God's word in our heart. Amen? All right, now going on with what Jesus said here, he said in verse 36, "But I say to you that for every idle word," now this is a tough word right now, notice, he says, "But I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." So I want to say to you, it's not just teachers, even though they'll get a stricter judgment, all of us, it says, are going to give account of the words that we've spoken out of our mouth at the day of judgment. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, does that mean that every bad word we've ever said in all of our life is going to be held against us? Well, you know, thank God there's the forgiveness of God, right? And just like any other sin, we know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. However, we still need to keep in mind that there is a judgment for the words that we speak out of our mouth if we don't repent. Right? Thank God for His mercy. Thank God for His grace. But let's not frustrate the grace of God. Let's not take advantage of the grace of God and realize that God takes our words very seriously, doesn't He? All right, now, if you look up that word, idle words, in that particular passage of Scripture, that word idle means worthless. It has the idea of worthless, useless, words that are, not convenient, as the Scripture says sometimes. It has anything to do. It could be words of doubt. It could be words of cussing. It could be words obviously lying, gossiping, all these various things. Isn't that right? All those things could be considered idle words of any kind. And if they're unrepented of, we're going to give account of them. Doesn't mean we'll go to hell, but it could mean we're going to lose reward. And somebody said, "Well, it's all right. I'm not so concerned about reward as long as I make it to heaven." Well, you know, liar, liar, pants on fire. I think we all want rewards. Amen? God made us that way, didn't He? Amen. God made us that way. Anyway, you held your place, hopefully, in James. Let's go back there, James chapter 3. And he says again, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble." Everybody say stumble. "We all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." Let's look at this verse 2, letter C, in your notes. Notice it says this. The word stumble means to fail, sin, and to trip up. That means you've tripped. Now, notice it says this, that if any man does not stumble with his words, if there's a man that never tripped up or never failed in words, you know, first of all, there's only one man that ever never failed in words, right? The God man, right? Amen. And therefore, there's only one that's ever been perfect, and that's the God man, Jesus Christ, right? And so, you know we're not perfect, and so we know we're going to fail at one time or another with our words. And I don't know about you, but my words have gotten me in more trouble than anything else. You can ask my wife, because she's usually the one we get in trouble with, our spouse oftentimes, isn't that right? But notice now, again it says now, it says the word stumble means to fail, sin, trip up. Number two, the person who never stumbles with their words is said to be a perfect man. Let's read or understand what that word perfect means. The word perfect means, and it means other things more than this, but these are two things. It means full grown or mature. Now, we've dealt with this at least two other times in the book of James alone. Full grown or mature is the meaning of that word perfect. And so we could say it this way, that anyone who has not stumbled in word, he is a full grown or mature man, able also to bridle the whole body. All right, so we all know that we haven't arrived yet, right? We're growing, but part of the growth and part of the indicating factors that we are growing is the fact that we're in more control of the words that come out of our mouth. Our words are a measuring rod of our maturity then, wouldn't you say? Now, we talked about it in a couple other places. I mentioned this. Number three, this Greek word for perfect has shown up previously in this letter of James. Letter A, perseverance is a sign of being mature. How many of you remember what we talked about? Perseverance. All right, that is a sign. It says let perseverance or patience, literally it's better, perseverance, endurance, let it have its perfect work, let it have its complete work, that you may be perfect, full grown, mature, and lacking in nothing. And so perseverance is also an indicator of maturity. And then also we saw in chapter 2, verse 22, that would have been last week, that our faith is mature when it's worked together with our works. Our faith comes to maturity the more we work it together and follow the faith with our works, right? And now he's talking about our tongue. He's saying that our tongue is another way that we determine or can understand whether or not we're growing up. Amen? Now, this isn't meant for you to look at, some of you might be thinking, "Oh, I wish Sister So-and-so was here. She really needed to hear that." Come on now. We need to hear it. All of us need to hear this. Amen? Yeah. Amen. This isn't for us to point the finger at anybody else. This is for us to kind of let the Holy Spirit and the Word of God point the finger at our life, because that's all going to be part of us growing, right? Amen. The power of words. All right. The power of words. Going back now to your notes, number four under uppercase C, to the degree that we can control our tongue is the degree we can control our entire life. Because you'll notice what it says again in verse 2. It says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." And so saying bridle the whole body is indicative of bridling our life, all right? Bridling our actions, bridling what we do and how we conduct ourselves, right? Which in summation is our life. And so our tongue then, and it isn't the only factor, but it is a part, and it's a vital factor according to this verse. It is a part of what we're going to have to do in order to have our life in control. All right, the words of our mouth. Why? Well, again, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the words being evidence of what's in our heart, and I think all of us would agree and understand that from our heart then comes our words and therefore our life, right? Whatever's on the inside is going to come out and it's going to be evidenced outward, whether it's good or bad. Now, I know I reiterated that enough, but we'll get it. Amen? Verses 4 and 5, let's read on chapter 3. Indeed, now notice now, he begins with two illustrations of this. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. All right, now, notice he gives two illustrations, one of a horse and one of a ship. And we want to talk about this just a little bit. Some of you have heard things relative to this, or you've heard me study this, or read this, rather, and expound on a little bit, but there's always new things to be seen. All right, now notice now, first of all, in your notes, letter D, verses 3 and 4, number 1, two illustrations for explaining the power of the tongue. And so he's using a horse and a ship and certain elements there in order to explain to us the power of the tongue. Now notice now, letter A, the tongue is like the bit in a horse's mouth. All right, we understand that. The tongue then is like a bit in a horse's mouth. Now notice what it says. I saw this for the first time today. It says this, indeed we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us. Now, if you think about this, the bit is given here as a symbol or likened unto our tongue. Isn't that right? And as our tongue is like that bit, and it says concerning the bit in the horse's mouth. Now, I know, you know, some of you are city slickers. Maybe you never rode a horse, but I just want you to know that that bit in that horse's mouth, right? That is part of what helps you to control the direction that horse goes, right? All right, now think about that then. That bit has a part, then. Our tongue has a part, then, in determining what direction we go, then. Isn't that right? The bit in the horse's mouth. You turn or you pull the reins, and that will determine which direction that horse is going to go. Your bit is connected to the bridle, which is to the reins, and by pulling on those reins, you affect the bit in the horse's mouth, and it directs which way that horse is going to go, right? And so our tongue determines the direction of our life. Again, he's given this illustration, right? Now notice what it says, though. I notice this word, obey us. You put the bits in the horse's mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. So, you know, you think about this, then. Your words out of your mouth help you, the real you, that recreated part of you, your spirit man, help you, your spirit man, that recreated part of you, to control your body, to cause your body to obey. How many of you know your body's not you? Really, the real you is your spirit, your inner man, right? Your soul, all right? And you live in a body. Someone called the body the earth suit. You got to stay suited with your earth suit if you're going to stay on earth. The moment you take off your earth suit, you're not going to stay on earth anymore. Isn't that right? You're going to go to heaven or hell, depending on your relationship with God, right? All right, everybody here is going to heaven. Amen? We take off the earth suit, we leave. Right? But as long as we're in our body. But our body is just our outward man. The real us is our spirit man. And so one of the ways in which we ensure that our body does obey us and do what it wants to do, or do what we want it to do, is by the words of our mouth. There's authority in our words, isn't there? There's authority in our words when we use that authority in the name of Jesus, all right? And so, you know, that could go into all sorts of things. We dealt with temptation and things. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul said this. He says, you know, he compares this Christian life to running in a race, and he says, but I keep my body under, and I keep it in subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Isn't that right? And so, you know, he buffets his body, he said, all right? I don't know if that literally meant he beat on his own body. That could be questionable. But nevertheless, he took authority over his body, didn't he? Lest when he had preached to others, he'd be a castaway or a reprobate or whatever translation yours says. And so, how do we take authority over our body? One major way is by speaking the Word of God. Amen? Speak the Word of God. Against sin, against your body. You know, tell your body, no, you're not going to desire that in Jesus' name. Amen. And use the word about it. Amen? Whatever that might be. All right? And so we use the authority. It says it's like the bit in a horse's mouth that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Your mouth and what you say will turn your whole body in the direction it needs to go. Now notice verse 4. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Now again, the illustration is small tongue controlling whole body. Right? Small bit controlling the whole horse. Small rudder controlling the whole ship. Right? And so he says, like a ship. A rudder is relatively small compared to the entire ship, but yet, however that helmsman turns that rudder will determine the direction that whole ship goes. He's given the illustration again in a different way. He's saying that as the tongue goes, so goes your life. All right, now, you know, there's another thing about this as I was thinking about this too. It could be looked at it this way. The horse and the bit and that illustration could have to do more with your personal life, you as a person. All right, as opposed to the ship being more like the circumstances of your life, all right, the outward, the circumstance, as opposed to you as a person. Because, you know, when you pull on the reins of a on the bridle of a horse, how many of you know the turning is almost immediate, right? Unless they're a stubborn horse, all right? And you certainly don't want to, it's interesting, he didn't use the word mule, did he? All right? But you pull on the reins, and you know, almost immediately that horse is going to turn the direction that you want it to turn, right? However, with a ship, you know, you're out there in the mass ocean or whatever, and you begin to turn that around. How many of you know that a ship turns slowly? Yeah. It turns slowly. And eventually, though, if you keep the pressure on that rudder, eventually it's going to turn, and it's going to turn around, but it's going to take a while. It's going to have to make a wide sweep, normally, if it's a decent-sized ship. Isn't that right? And, you know, a lot of times, you know, over our personal life, our control over our body by faith and by using the Word of God and by the power of God, the words of our mouth, you know, we can take authority of our own body and temptation and our thinking and all those various things. And that can be a whole lot easier in some ways and quicker. But how many of you know the circumstances in life, as you're using your faith and trying to appropriate the promises of God, those circumstances don't change quite as fast, do they? But you know what? You notice what it says in this, and these words stood out to me. You'll notice what it says concerning the ship. It says, although they are so large, those ships, and are driven by fierce winds. Fierce winds. You know, our life sometimes can be compared to a ship in the midst of a storm, can it? And in the midst of the storm and those fierce winds, we've got to speak the Word of God. We've got to speak to the storm. Jesus spoke to storms, didn't He? Amen. Amen. We got to speak the Word of God, speak the promises of God, and stand on them. And even though the fierce winds don't stop immediately, even though the ship doesn't turn around right away, continue the pressure on those circumstances with the words of your mouth. Amen. Keep your hand on the rudder. And keep that rudder applied, amen? And just trust that the rudder is going to turn those situations around, of course, coupled with faith in the Word of God, right? Amen. Now, you can't just say anything you want to say. You got to say the Word. Agree with the Word of God. Agree with the promises of God. Not just say anything. Say what God says. Amen? Say what God says. And so again, going back to the notes then, the illustrations, you'll notice under lowercase b, number one, when fierce winds blow, that small rudder can get you through the storm. Amen? And that small rudder is likened to our tongue. And so remember to keep your words, keep your confession, keep those words straight. Amen? And we'll give an illustration of that in a little while from Israel. Israel gave us an illustration of that that'll help us too, I believe. Notice now, going on, verses 5 and 6. This begins the tongue out of control. We talk about the tongue in control. You know, controlling our tongue or under control. Now, with this verse, verses 5 and 6, we're going to talk about the tongue out of control. Notice what he says, verse 5. Even so, he's talking about the horse, he's talking about the ship, and now he says, even so, in the same way or in a similar way, even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Verse 6, that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. That's a real encouraging word, isn't it? All right. Well, you know, he's looking at the negative end of things, as you can tell. And this is talking about a tongue that's out of control, right? And he talks about some of the, you know, in illustrative way, some of the results of a tongue that is out of control. But notice now, it says in your notes, the very last line of page 1. In these verses, the tongue is likened unto a fire. First, it was likened unto a bit. It was likened unto a rudder of a ship. And now it's being likened unto a fire in a negative way as far as, being a problem in our life. Notice, letter A, top of page 2, the smallest spark can cause the most destructive of fires, right? Notice what the Amplified says in verse 5. It says this, even so, the tongue is a little member, and it can boast of great things. See how much wood or how great a forest a tiny spark can set ablaze. Now, you don't have to answer this question, but you might want to just consider this. How many of you can relate to or understand or remember a time when you just let some little spark of a word come out of your mouth and it caused a huge forest fire? See, I told you, don't admit it. Nobody's offering any admission at all. I understand. Amen. That's wise, right? All right. And so, notice as it goes, and we look at this in a little more detail. Verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Go into your notes now, lowercase b. A world of iniquity. The word world here speaks of vastness. The tongue can bring on a vast amount of iniquity, can it? It can bring out a vast amount of iniquity or sin. Turn with me. Hold your place there again. But turn with me to the book of Proverbs. First of all, not the one that's on your notes here yet. I want you to go first to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18. Are you getting anything out of this tonight? Proverbs chapter 18. Now let's just start with verse 20 of Proverbs 18 and verse 20. Proverbs, you remember I said to you that James is called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament. And even though it's nowhere near the length, there's some of the subjects that are similar, like the tongue. Proverbs has a lot to say about the power of tongue. James has a lot to say about wisdom. If we have time, we'll talk about wisdom a little bit tonight. And Proverbs is called the book of wisdom, isn't it? And so some have called James the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. But it says here in Proverbs chapter 18, verse 20, it says, a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Now, that's not talking about food you eat. That's talking about the words that you speak out of your mouth, all right? He's saying a man's stomach will be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Notice verse 21. I know many of you know it, but we need it in this context. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And so there is death and life in the power of the tongue. And we have really adequately substantiated that from some of the scriptures that we've already seen. Isn't that right? And I know that many of us are aware of this, but you know what? It's not what you know, it's what you do. And I have found out that every now and then, even myself, I've got to be reminded about the power of my tongue. Because as you know, a preacher, pastor, teacher uses his tongue a lot. So how much more do we need to be careful? Isn't that right? But all of us need reminders of these things and the fact that we need to kind of keep our tongue in check, guard our tongue. Amen? All right, now you'll notice you're in Proverbs. So look at the 26th proverb, if you don't mind. Proverbs 26. And let's look at some of these examples of a world of iniquity that the tongue brings out. Proverbs 26, notice verse 22. You're close, so I can go, right? Proverbs 26, 22, the words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down to the inmost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. A talebearer, everybody say talebearer. All right, talks about being a gossip. Talebearer is a gossip. A book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the sin of gossip. And people oftentimes, you know, they think about, well, you know, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't killed anybody, and whatever, so, you know, I'm pretty good. But, you know, we don't often think, sometimes Christians don't realize, gossip is a sin. Yeah. And what is gossip? Gossip, some folks have this idea, well, it's only gossip if it's false. No, it's gossip even if it's true. If it's not for the purpose of building somebody up, purpose of helping somebody, and sometimes people, Christians, and probably we've all done it, we have gossiped under the guise of saying, I just want you to pray for so-and-so. Come on now. I know now. All right? I'm telling you this because I'm just concerned about them. But are you really? We all have to examine our own hearts on those things, don't we? And see, are we really wanting them to pray? Are we really doing it because of prayer? And we have to be careful about that because it could be gossip. And we have to examine our own hearts about whether that's why we're sharing those things and whether or not we ought to be sharing them at all, even if it was for prayer. Maybe we shouldn't even be sharing it, even if it was for prayer, because, you know, somebody can ask for prayer themselves if they want other people to know. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We have to be careful in that, or we could be committing the sin of gossip. Now, you're right there, so let's look again at Proverbs 16. Proverbs chapter 16. In verse 20, I try to get it so you don't have to be flipping too much here. So, Proverbs chapter 16, and you'll notice the next one here, verse 28. It says, a perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Now, a whisperer could be a gossip again, and so we're kind of coupling this together. It mentions a whisperer can separate the best of friends, but then it says a perverse man above that. A perverse man sows strife. What is strife? Strife is contention. It's that which causes division, right, between people or whatever the case may be. A perverse man sows strife, it says in this. Now, with that in mind, go back here. This is not in your notes, this passage, but look at Proverbs chapter 6 for just a minute. Are you all right? All right, we're going to end shortly. Another hour or so. No, I'm kidding. All right, Proverbs chapter 6. But look at this now. Sometimes, you know, this is something. This is amazing, this passage. Proverbs 6. Notice what it says beginning with verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. And so that indicates the seventh one especially does He hate. Notice what they are. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Did you notice that three out of the seven have to do with the tongue? It says a lying tongue in verse 17. It says a false witness in verse 19. And it says one who sows discord among brethren. And so three out of the seven are things listed here pertaining to the tongue that God hates. And the one that He says is an abomination is the last one, which is he that sows discord or strife among brethren. It says God considers that not only something He hates, but something that is an abomination to Him. Isn't that right? Amen. All right, so God again, I said it before, I'll say it again, God takes the words of our mouth very seriously, doesn't He? All right, and we can see time and time again scriptures that indicate that. You mind going, and you can hold your place here. Actually, we're not coming back to Proverbs. You're all right. Go back, if you don't mind, to Romans chapter 16. This is still in pertaining to this strife issue. Romans chapter 16. And it says, beginning with verse 17, Romans 16, 17, are you there? He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. He says here, those that cause divisions and offenses, we're supposed to avoid them. Stay away from them, the Bible says. Verse 18, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And so apparently even in their strife and even in their causing divisions and offenses, they use smooth words and flattering speech and therefore deceive. I think of a young man by the name of Absalom. I don't know if you ever read about Absalom. I believe it's in 2 Samuel chapter 15. If it's not 2 Samuel, it's 1 Samuel. It's the 15th chapter of one of the Samuels. And it talks about Absalom, one of the sons of David, and how that he sat at the gate of the city. And for a long time, he just kind of was like a politician, kind of winning the hearts of the men, wasn't he? And turning their hearts against their father. And with smooth words and flattering speech, he caused division and even offenses amongst many of the men of Israel, all right? And of course, caused an uprise, didn't he, against David. And finally, Absalom ended up dead, didn't he? All right? And so we want to be sure we don't fall into the sin of Absalom in this idea of strife. And then we won't go to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 4, but you might want to read it. It says this in verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It talks about this. Concerning division among them, are you not carnal and walk as mere men? He says, for you are yet carnal, walk as mere men if there's envy and strife among you. And then he goes on and says, for some have said, I am of Apollos. Another, I am of Paul. And that kind of thing. And so part of the strife that they were into was, you know, kind of say, oh, I like that preacher. I like this preacher. Well, you know, if we have more than one preacher at the church, you know, they could say, well, I'm coming when that guy preaches. I'm not going when the other guy preaches. I mean, you know, that's carnality, isn't it? All right? And God never intended for us to do. God has different preachers or whatever, and all of us with different giftings, right? And not all of our giftings are going to appeal to every single person, but thank God that He's gifted us so that we'll appeal to some and help some, and then others will help others. Isn't that right? All right. Then going on with this, notice the next thing as far as a world of iniquity, lying. Lying's pretty clear. We know what that is. Corruption. I won't go there, but in Ephesians 29 and 30, it's Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 19 or 29 and 30. Ephesians 4, I didn't get the chapter in there. I apologize for that. Chapter 4 of Ephesians 29 and 30, it says this. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. And then in verse 30 it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. So he's saying our words, actually if they're wrong words, corrupt words, they will grieve the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you, I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. I need Him active and on my side. Amen? And so we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit by our words. Then corrupt communication deals with the idea of, it covers a vast amount of different types of things. Corrupt could mean filthy communication, you know, dirty talking. It could include swearing. It could include words that are doubt words, words of doubt and unbelief from the Word, in the Word, and what have you. All right, so all sorts of things. Corrupt communication covers a whole vast area of what of sins of the tongue. And then in Colossians 3, it comes right out and says, filthy talk. You know, I've been amazed, and you know, I know none of you, but I've been amazed as a pastor, you know, having people come in for counseling at times, some of the language that comes out of their mouth makes me want to blush. You know, and you know, I'm not a prude or anything, but still, I'm just shocked, because you know what, if they use that language around me, I'm just guessing that they use worse language around people they know better. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Bible has a lot to say about filthy talk and about, you know, things. And you know, my wife and I have had this conversation. Some folks today, younger people, they don't even know sometimes that certain words are what we would call vulgarity. It's amazing. They don't know. They never were taught. And so, you know, somehow with God's grace and help, we'll help them understand without hurting them. Amen? But helping them, right? Because if they're ignorant, you know, you can't blame them, right? They just don't know. That's how they were raised. And so, but it doesn't change the fact that it's still the wrong kind of talking, right? And then how about this last one, number 6, in the world of iniquity, of the sins of the tongue? How about this word complaining? Did you know complaining is sin? Thank you for 2 amens and a few chuckles. But complaining is sin. And how many of us, don't raise your hand, how many of us have fallen into that? I'll raise both hands. We've all done it, haven't we? Amen? All right, but you remember, and if you don't, I encourage you to go to that scripture tonight or whenever and read 1 Corinthians 10:10 in the context, talking about Israel. Remember, it says the children of Israel complained. Your Bible might say murmured. The same idea. They complained, and it said when they complained, they were destroyed of the destroyer because they complained. Oh, we're tired of this manna bread or whatever, right? Thank God. Aren't you glad you're on this side of the cross and you don't get killed every time you complain? Aren't you glad? But yet in that same context of 1 Corinthians 10, he says that these were written for our example, that we might learn from it. Isn't that right? And so even though the consequences may not be so severe, it still will have consequences one way or the other, because it's the power of the tongue, right? All right, let's go on with this. All right, it says in verses 7 through 12, let's read, going back to James. 7 through 12, it says this, "For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil." Now, he, of course, is speaking in the natural realm and natural strength. In our own power, we have no ability to tame the tongue. And it's an amazing thing. He's saying here, you know, we human beings in the natural, we can tame tigers, we can tame animals, we can tame, not maybe any kind of animal, but we can tame the beast, can't we? To a great extent. But he says, but no man can tame the tongue. In our own ability, we're not able to do it. And so what's he saying? He's saying you got to depend on God helping us to tame our tongue, to get our tongue under control. And thank God for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit and the power of the Word of God will empower us to get control over our own tongue. But we can't do it in our own strength, our own power. You know, you've heard testimony. Maybe many of you can give the same testimony. After you accepted Christ, after you made Him the Lord of your life, how many of you can testify that your language began to change? It may not have changed overnight, but now some of the language you used before you knew the Lord, now if you let it out, man, it convicts you. There's something that pierces you. And you think, oh, man, I can't do that anymore. Whereby, you know, one time I could cuss the wallpaper off the wall. Now I just get convicted, you know. The conviction of the Holy Ghost. Thank God for the power of God. Because we can't tame the tongue in our own power. But thank God we don't have to depend on our own power. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. And so this is not a hopeless phrase. When he says no man can tame the tongue, this is full of hope and expectancy, because he can't do it in his own power, but he can by the power of God. It says, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. Now he's really dealing with Christians that are misusing their tongue. He says, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. These things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Let's go to the notes for a minute here. Notice it says, number one, under letter F of verses 7 through 12, number one, no man can tame the tongue, but God can. Number two, the way you treat your brother. Now notice what it says. It says that with the same mouth, we bless God, but we curse man. The idea here is this. The way you treat your brothers and sisters in Christ is the way you're treating Christ. Amen. Right? He says that you curse men who are made in the similitude of God. And doesn't he say that time and time again, really? He says, as much as you've done unto one of them, you've done it unto me. Remember Jesus said that. How about when Jesus approached Saul on the road to Damascus one day, and Saul fell to the ground, and Jesus said to Saul, the persecutor of the church, he said to Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why? Because if you persecute the believer, you're persecuting Christ. And that doesn't go just for Sauls who are persecuting or unbelievers. How about the believer? The way we treat one another is the way we're treating Christ from God's perspective. Amen? Amen. All right, now number three. Based on everything we said, it's against your nature to be speaking wrongly. Just like it's against nature for a fountain, a spring, to bring up bitter and sweet water. Just like it's against nature for a fig tree to bring forth good fruit and bad. It's against nature for we as believers to bring forth praise unto God and curse men with that same mouth. It's against our nature. Why? Because we've been given a new nature, haven't we? Amen. We've been given a new nature in Christ, and we're to learn to follow that new nature. And when we do, our words will reflect that nature and bring glory to God. Isn't that right? Amen. Amen. All right. We're going to just stop there because we've started now. We're going to start into a new section. We did 12 verses of chapter 3, and everybody now believes in miracles. Amen. Amen. And, you know, to get that many verses done is a blessing. Amen. I was prepared to go further, but it's about 5 minutes to 8. I want us to end on time. And you know what? It's a good practice to try to leave people wanting more. Amen. And so, praise God, the power of the tongue. We need to get a handle on the idea of the power of the tongue. Now, next week, God willing, we're going to talk about wisdom from below versus wisdom from above. And still, much of this still relates to the tongue. Because, you know, what we say out of our mouth will determine whether we're wise or not in many ways. You know, I shared this a few weeks ago, I think it was here Thursday night. I said to you, there's a proverb, and I don't have the reference right at the top of my head, but there's a proverb that says, even a fool, if he keeps his mouth shut, is considered wise. Isn't that right? Amen. And so, you know, our words do reflect whether we're walking in wisdom. He's going to talk about wisdom and the two kinds of wisdom that we can glean and see a great deal of things from. Amen. Would you stand with me? Hallelujah. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just pray for a minute here. Father, in Jesus' name, we give you glory and honor. We thank you for the book of James again, Father. We thank you for the power of words. We thank you, Father God, for just opening up our eyes to the truths of your word, Father God, pertaining to this subject, Father, and knowing that we cannot control our own tongue, but thank God the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us empowers us and helps us to do so, Father. We thank you, Father God, for just causing these truths to just be brought to our remembrance as we have need. As we go out from this place tonight, Father God, I pray that as any of us have need, Father, the Holy Spirit will bring this to our remembrance. When we're beginning to, or starting to say something we shouldn't, the Holy Spirit will just prick our hearts and convict us. Or whatever the case is, Father God, we depend upon you to help us to get our tongues under control, that we might glorify you, that we might reflect the love of Christ to others, Father God. And we just thank you for that assistance, Father. We believe you and trust you for it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's just worship for a minute here. If you know this, let's just sing this. Hallelujah.